And like they always say, if there's a therefore, it is there for a reason. So right now, Paul is pivoting. He is moving in his teaching from what he has been doing to changing tack a little bit. And instead of looking at the vertical problem and the solution that God offers, so our vertical problem of falling away from God and the solution that God offers, he is now dealing with the horizontal issues. He's dealt with the vertical. What's our problem before us and God? And there's some big ones. If that's resolved, then how do we resolve our horizontal? How do we deal with each other? Paul explains how we are entrapped by sin, that we were broken and under the weight of sin, that we're enslaved to sin, that there was a debt to God, that we were dead in our sin, Paul says. But in God's judgment and mercy, he provides the solution in Jesus. That is Romans, abridged, Romans 1 to 9. We have been given a gift in life. We deservedly faced death, and God in his mercy has given us, who did not deserve it, life. So, Paul says, in light of God's mercy, the fact that we were dead and didn't deserve grace, didn't deserve life, didn't deserve Jesus, and yet he gave us Jesus anyway, in light of that, offer our bodies. As God has acted mercifully, and instead of demanding our lives, he's given his own life, that we might live. In light of that, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not like the sacrifices that are one and done, but ones that are perpetual, living. Paul urges believers to commit themselves to a lifetime of offering, a lifetime of giving of ourselves, not just the physical. Bodies is not just physical nature, but the creative, the rational, the emotional as well. All of us, a full sacrifice. A lifetime, Paul says, that is going to be holy and pleasing to God. Paul urges believers to be holy, set apart for. That's what holy is, to be set apart for God, to be dedicated to something, to give ourselves fully then, distinctly to God. Paul says this is worship, true and proper worship. Paul says as we give ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, we worship. And the word he uses that we do true and proper is logikos, where we get logic from. So Paul is saying, in light of what God has done, it is logical that we then worship God in our offering of our bodies. It is logical for us as beings made in the image of God to worship him with our whole being. It is logical for us, as we have been given life by God, to offer our lives in worship of God. Paul continues, and the "and" isn't in the NIV, which is frustrating. They're not two separate commands, they are together. Offer your bodies and do not conform. In view of God's mercy, Paul urges us, believers, those who have been made alive in Christ, to not conform to the pattern of this world. As I was preparing this sermon, I realized I haven't done it for a while, and I should have done it because then the picture would be up to date. But we've made gingerbread. Nathan, Zoe, and I have made gingerbread quite a few times, and we have little Star Wars cutouts. And so they're not those ones, but there's a Yoda, a Darth Vader, an R2-D2. They're all the outline. And we push that outline into the dough, and out comes that shape. That is the pattern that Paul is speaking of. Something that you push in. Any bakers know, you push that pattern in, you do it over and over again, that is the shape that comes out. Paul is saying, don't conform to the world's mold. The world wants to put a cookie cutter on us that we look exactly like that cookie cutter. Paul is saying, don't conform to that mold. Don't conform to that pattern. We are not to look like the world, but we are to be transformed. The word used is what we use for a caterpillar to butterfly. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. So our bodies are being offered and our minds are being renewed. That's our attitudes, our thoughts, the way that we think. It needs to be renewed because we are new creations. We are not like our old selves. We were dead and then made alive. In fact, what Paul is alluding to is a reversal of what he speaks to in Romans 1. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, it's very hard to read that and not think, gee, Paul could be writing this now, couldn't he? That is the pattern of the world. It has not changed. In 2,000 years, it's the same, isn't it? That is the pattern of this world. That's in Romans 1, but we are to be transformed. We're in Romans 12 now. Paul has explained the solution that God has offered and done. So if we are in Christ, then we are to be renewed and not like that. We know God's righteous decrees and we should do them and cease doing what we know he doesn't want us to do. And then again, it just makes sense, doesn't it? If we think like God thinks, if we renew our minds to be attentive to what God would have us do, then we'll be able to test and approve God's will, won't we? Because we're thinking like God does. The more we shape our thinking to be in the model of God's, the more and more we will understand his will. As new creations being transformed, we are the inverse of Romans 1. So Paul urges believers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices and to transform their minds. Our world says things like, you're too old. Our world says, relax, retire from everything. Our world says it's time to serve you and you only. Our world says to use our bodies for our pleasure. Our world says to think only of yourself. And if you question that, just watch adverts for 10 minutes. Our world says that we exist to please humanity. Yet, Paul continues, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Now, the word that Paul uses has one that is the sense of direction of someone's thinking. So not just kind of academic thinking, but how we think, how we view things. Paul is exhorting those who are alive in Christ to change how we think about things and how we view things. So rather than thinking about things how we would, subjectively, we start to think objectively because we align our minds to Christ. So we don't think too highly, as we are prone to do, if we're honest. But that's only possible, isn't it? When we actually have a different view. If our view is our own, we look pretty good. If our view is someone else's, then it changes. This image did the rounds a few years back. Maybe you've seen it on Facebook if you're on Facebook. But it's presented as a picture that demonstrates that truth is subjective. So they'll say, look, someone says 6 and someone says 9, and from their point of view, they're right. But either both of them or one of them is wrong. Actually, both of them are, because that's how this picture is being drawn. It's clearly meant to be both 6 and 9. Someone drew this. Someone has drawn it, and it's whichever way they drew it, that's the number it's meant to be. That is the objective truth. If someone drew a 6, the bloke saying 9 is looking upside down. That's just how it is. There is no subjective truth. There is the truth. And if God is the author of the universe, then he's the one who drew the picture, isn't he? He is the one who gives us the objective truth. So we can look at that picture as much as we want, but if we're looking at it upside down, we'll see it upside down and we are not true, we are not right. For us to have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of others, we need our minds transformed and we need to view ourselves as God does. Thankfully, we have been given a measuring stick. Some take this verse, I'm going to give you two options here, just so that you know, but some take this verse to think about people have been given more or less faith because God has measured the faith or dispersed it amongst us. And so Paul isn't speaking of necessarily faith as a general concept, but the capacity that people have been given for service, which is a bit weird. So you might see that around. It's a weird use of faith. Paul has never used faith that way before. And essentially, when we're thinking of this verse, it is the measuring stick. God has given us the same faith, the common grace. We are to think of ourselves in agreement, accordance with, the faith that God has measured us with. We should be seeing ourselves through a gospel lens. That is the faith that God has given us, is it not? We are fallen people. We are sinful people, rebellious people. We are people deserving of death. We are people deserving of wrath. We are people who have turned away from God. We are people who are lost. We are people who are rebellious. We are people who are enslaved to sin. We are people who are powerless and conforming to the world. We are people who are disparate, people who warred with God and warred with others, all of us. And yet, by the grace of God, God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for us. The author of life gave his life so that those deserving of death could live. In Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, God attains for us freedom from sin. Not because we're good, not because we're great, not because we're powerful or holy and righteous, but because God is gracious. And in his justice, he does not allow sin to go unpunished, but he takes that punishment himself. On the cross, we see what is owed paid, but not by us. God demonstrates his righteousness as justice occurs. God demonstrates his love and mercy as he is the one who takes the cost that we had to pay. A free gift offered to all, offered, not forced. Repentance is necessary, and by faith, we are then made new. That's the measure. That is the measure we have been given. So if we measure ourselves according to that, logically, it'd be pretty hard to think of ourselves more highly, wouldn't it? All believers are children of God because of God, not because of us. All of us have been brought into the one body. Paul uses the image of the body a fair bit. It's a very relatable illustration. Again, even as I was preparing this, my left shoulder blade, that's the arm I carry Ellerin, which is probably why it was sore, but it was just a little bit sore. And it was a pain because every time I turned to the left, it reminded me it was a little bit sore. I mean, we all had that moment, I'm sure we have, where your neck, you just slept bad. And when you turn, you have to kind of turn the whole body. You can't do the neck turn anymore. We've banged our little toe, and it's so insignificant, the little toe, isn't it? Until you bang it on something, and then it's not so insignificant anymore. Doesn't it just make your day terrible? Every step, everything. Your ear aches just a little bit, and you kind of lean a little way. Something's in your eye, tiny little thing, and your day is ruined. Our body has many parts, many functions. They all belong to the one body. They're all different, but they are all important. And gee, we know about it when one goes wrong. This is the image that Paul uses when he speaks about our gifts. This flows on from the rational worship Paul speaks of earlier. The logical worship, the true and proper worship. If God has given us the gift of prophecy, then prophesy in accordance with, in agreement with, the proportion of faith. This isn't a you don't have enough faith to prophesy type statement, but rather that it's the right proportion statement. Josephus uses this word to talk about the porticos in the temple being the right proportion to the temple itself. So prophecy in a manner that fits with the right proportion of the faith we've been given. So say what you've been given to say and say no more. I just want to quickly touch on prophecy because I think it's important. Prophetic word in the New Testament has been future telling. It has been. It does include predictions of the future. We see it in Acts 11:28. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. And the second one, in Acts 21, 10 to 12, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." But if you note, it's the same bloke. So it's not a super common thing. It's not a thing for everybody, because if it was, then Paul probably wouldn't include it in this list of some parts have some functions. But it's uncommon. The main idea of prophecy throughout the New Testament is to build up the church. I mean, I had a mate, he had someone come up to him and tell him that they had a feeling from God that his soulmate was in the room. It was really awkward because he'd just proposed to a different girl that Saturday. And that person was completely wrong. Prophecy is used throughout the New Testament to build up the church, not to tell people their soulmate's in the room. It doesn't come with the same authority either as the truth taught by the apostles. So we see it in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 to 32. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. But if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. If the gift God has given you is service, the word is also used as waiting tables, then serve. Wait tables. It's also where we get the word deacon from, so leadership team, you know what you need to do. It's the ones that are assigned to organising and providing the daily needs of the church. So that's what our leadership team does. But it's to serve and not wield in power. And it's interesting, isn't it, that there's prophecy, which we would go, whew, that's fancy. And then service. They're the two first ones that Paul puts forward. So it is understanding that if serving is our gift, then we should serve and be in that space and not neglect that gift in the pursuit of others that are a bit fancier maybe. And then Paul changes his language. So prophecy and service are presented as gifts. And we see in the NIV, it just kind of continues. Most translations just continue the same pattern. But now Paul actually speaks of the people. We don't see it, but it actually says, if the teacher, then teach. If the encourager or exhorter, the word paraclete, it's the word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit. So if you're an encourager and exhorter, encourage and exhort. If you're a leader, in diligence. The sharer, in sincerity, purity, simplicity. The one who shows mercy, in cheerfulness. Most likely, the one who shows mercy is a kind of cares for vulnerable and disabled. That's kind of the idea of it normally. But it's interesting, isn't it, that four of the seven gifts that Paul mentions are about helping other people in need. In some physical or emotional need. That's what Paul mentions. So there's prophecy, which everyone goes, "Ooh, that's pretty fancy." But Paul says, no, it's part of the body. And we all need these. And if that is your gift, then use it. To think, therefore, of ourselves rightly in light of the gospel, does that just not make sense? We were dead. God made us alive. God has then given us gifts. We should be using them to worship him, to serve him. It is also then the gospel, is it not? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Does he not encourage and exhort? Does he not give generously? Does he not lead? Does he not show mercy? Is that not what Jesus demonstrates? And he does it to those in need, and he does it for us. That's the measure, Paul says. Apply it. Paul then moves on to the model in Christian behavior, and I'll be very brief here. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is very much an inner working thing here. How are we meant to treat fellow believers? Like this. Now, Paul is importantly speaking to a Roman church where the Jewish Christians have been exiled and have been now coming back. So they've been away for a while. So the Gentile Christians have had the run of the place for a number of years and they do things a certain way. But the Jewish Christians are coming back in. They're allowed to come back in now. And so Paul says how to treat fellow believers. Share with them and offer hospitality. Then Paul moves generally to speak outside the church and inside. And I think we could do better here. Particularly verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now it's very hard when we think of our world and our politicians because we're very quick to complain. We're very quick to complain about times we're persecuted and talk about people poorly. But we are commanded to bless those who persecute us. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. We shouldn't be sticks in the mud. We shouldn't be known as killjoys. But we also shouldn't be callous and be like, oh, it's fine if someone has just died and there's mourning. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Again, display the gospel. Be willing to associate with people in low position. Is that not what Jesus did for us? That he stooped down and hung out with us? As we read through the gospels and see the disciples and time again, you go, gee, guys, just get it. Imagine how Jesus felt. And yet, he stooped down to associate with us. So we too should be willing to associate with those who are in a lower position than us. Now, we don't have class systems as much, but we kind of do. Paul is saying, don't climb the social ladder. We all know if you hang out with people who are lower than you, it's going to kill your social ladder. And Paul says, do it. To offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to transform our minds through them being renewed. That is the call on those who follow Jesus. And as we think about who we are and our role in the church, and our role in society, we should see ourselves rightly. We're people who were dead, made alive to be one body and to serve one another using the gifts that God has given us. That is true and proper worship. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that as we finish up today, as we head out into our jobs, into our homes, into our families, into our surroundings, into our hobbies, into our different groups, may we present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, and may our minds be renewed. May we serve others, Father God. May you reveal to us what you have given us as gifts to use, and reveal to us opportunities to use those gifts, that we might have true and proper worship as we submit to you what you have given to us. We thank you that we are now alive. May we live. In Jesus' name, amen.